We continue now with the sermon series through those topics discussed in the Shorter Catechism. We come this evening to a discussion of the topic found in question and answer 7 of the Shorter Catechism. What are the decrees of God? And if you flip over your bulletin, you'll find an outline for the evening sermon. And again, don't be too intimidated by the length of the outline. We'll simply be touching briefly on each of these points as we try to gain a better understanding about the teaching of Scripture concerning this beautiful and often misunderstood doctrine. And so I'll be reading the question and answer there at the top of your page, and then we'll be looking at Ephesians chapter 1, which will be the introductory text for the sermon this evening. So first of all, what are the decrees of God? God's decrees are his eternal purpose, according to the counsel of his will, whereby for his own glory he hath foreordained whatsoever comes to pass. And turn with me now to our text from Ephesians chapter 1. I began by reading the question and answer first, in part so that when we read Ephesians chapter 1, we can see how closely the divines took the language of this answer from the words of Scripture itself, as Paul meditates now in Ephesians chapter 1 on God's sovereign foreordination of all things. So let us now once again hear the word of our God from Ephesians chapter 1, and begin reading with me in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things on earth, all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory. And let us pray once again together and ask for God's Spirit to attend to our minds and hearts as we now look to his word. Let us pray. Father, we praise you for this word that you have given to us, that you have not remained silent, but you have spoken to us and you have revealed the mystery of your will, that you have set forward for us in Christ that plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. And so now we pray for your Spirit, that as we attend to your word, you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear, that we would cleave ourselves to your word as the only way to truly know you and to truly embrace Christ as he is revealed to us as the substance of all the blessing of salvation. And so be with us now by your Spirit, Lord. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. If you want to write a good pop song, a song that's going to stick in people's memories, a song that's going to be played ad nauseum on the radio. In other words, a song that's going to make you a lot of money. One of the essential ingredients is a good hook. You have to have a good hook or a chorus that's going to stand out and stick like glue in people's minds. In modern pop music, it's often referred to as an anthem, something that's capable of galvanizing a particular audience. And wouldn't you know it, according to these qualifications, the Apostle Paul is the author of the greatest hook of all time, at least in my opinion. It's short, catchy, powerful, and the substance of it is certainly that which is most worthy of galvanizing all of humanity. Did you notice it when we read our text from Ephesians chapter 1? If not, look with me again in our text at verse 6. To the praise of his glorious grace. And now again in verse 12. To the praise of his glory. And again in verse 14. To the praise of his glory. Now that's a hook. To the praise of his glory. To the praise of his glorious grace. Would that popular music today sat at the feet of the apostle. And it's significant for us tonight that Paul so emphatically emphasizes this doxological anthem that we find here in Ephesians chapter 1. Perhaps more than anywhere else in the scriptures, Ephesians 1 rigorously explores God's sovereign foreordination of all things and all events, particularly those events having to do with the accomplishment of redemption. And Paul beautifully isolates for us the primary concern whenever we're considering the topic of God's decrees. And that primary concern is the glory of the Lord. The goal of all theological meditation is that we would give to the Lord the maximum amount of glory. And especially now as we consider his decrees, that question must guide our discussion. The question is, are we giving the Lord the maximum amount of glory, or are we reserving some of that glory for man? You cannot glorify the Lord too much. You cannot exalt him above creation far enough. People struggle with the Bible's teaching on God's decrees because our creatureliness, our finiteness, becomes so immediately apparent in the face of God's sovereign foreordination of all things according to the counsel of his will. And we struggle to humble ourselves beneath the transcendent majesty of this God who has brought all things to pass according to the counsel of his will. The first question I want us to consider this evening as we think about God's decrees, and as we come to grips with the Bible's teaching about this doctrine and how we are to humble ourselves before the majesty of our God, the first question is this: what does the Bible teach about God's decree? And if you look at your outlines with me, and I know I preface every catechism sermon with the same disclaimer, but it remains true that the scriptures give us far more material than we could possibly cover in one sermon on this topic, especially on this topic. From beginning to end, the Bible is a book about the actuation in time and history of those purposes that God has planned from before the foundation of the earth. And so as we think about the Bible's teaching, what I want us to do is to look at the language of the catechism's answer itself and to see the way in which it flows so naturally and directly out of Scripture itself. We'll read that answer one more time. God's decrees are his eternal purpose, according to the counsel of his will, whereby for his own glory he hath foreordained whatsoever comes to pass. Each one of these phrases is drawn from God's word to reflect the overall teaching of the scriptures concerning the relationship between God's eternal plan and the realization of that plan in history. First of all, the catechism refers to God's decrees. And turn with me now to Psalm 148. And I'll say in advance, I hope you've practiced flipping to different books of the Bible. And if you haven't, you'll get plenty of practice this evening. So Psalm 148 and verse 6 is where we begin. And he established them forever and ever. He gave a decree, and it shall not pass away. And here in the context of Psalm 148, the psalmist is thinking about God's decree in reference to creation. We should also notice that the psalmist says that God's decree with reference to creation is immutable. It shall not pass away. It is both prior to creation and it is unchangeable. Now turn with me to another psalm, Psalm 2 and verse 7. Verse 7 of Psalm 2 reads, I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. And these are the words of our Lord Jesus Christ as they're testified to in this psalm, speaking about the decree of the Father with reference to his mediatorial kingship, that dominion that he was given over all creation in response to his accomplishment of salvation. So just as God has decreed that which pertains to creation, so too God has decreed that which pertains to redemption as well. And for one more passage, turn to the book of Zephaniah, chapter 2. Zephaniah is in the Minor Prophets, there towards the end of the Old Testament. If you've gotten to Haggai, you've gone one book too far. And if you're in Habakkuk, you need to go one book forward. I think that's how it works. Zephaniah chapter 2, a short book, but full of potency. And look with me at Zephaniah chapter 2 and verse 1. Gather together, yes, gather, O shameless nation, before the decree takes effect, before the day passes away like chaff, before there comes upon you the burning anger of the Lord, before there comes upon you the day of the anger of the Lord. Just as God has decreed creation, so also he has decreed redemption. And so also he has decreed a day of judgment to take place wherein all flesh will be judged and will come before him in this judgment. And as the Bible refers to God's decree, so far as we've seen from these passages, the language simply refers to that which God has decided and fixed prior to that event coming about itself, with that added quality that that which God has decreed will most certainly and surely come to pass. And we'll add to this definition progressively as we look at more passages. And after referring to God's decree, the Catechism next refers to God's eternal purpose, that God's decrees are his eternal purpose. So turn with me in your New Testament to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8 and verse 28. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. And so our call that issued from the Lord that we would be his children was according to his purpose. And go one chapter forward now to look with me in Romans chapter 9 and verse 11. Speaking of Esau and Jacob, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might stand or might continue, not because of works, but because of his call. And again, we see that our salvation traces back ultimately to the purpose of God, that same purpose that the Catechism is teaching us about. Now turn with me to our text from Ephesians chapter 1. Probably the most potent verse in this chapter relative to our discussion this evening. Look with me at verse 11 of Ephesians chapter 1. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. All things is a pretty all-encompassing scope that Paul now attributes all things back to the purpose of our God. And if you're wondering where the Catechism picked up that word eternal, as in God's decrees are his eternal purpose, look forward with me in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 11. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord. The idea that God's decrees are his eternal purpose puts meat on our understanding of God's decrees themselves. In other words, none of God's decrees are arbitrary. They are according to his purpose. And from the vantage point of eternity past, God crafted time and history in his perfect wisdom according to his definite purpose that he is now working out in time through his works of creation and providence. Well, next, the Catechism refers to the counsel of his will. God's decrees are his eternal purpose according to the counsel of his will. And turn with me back to the Psalter, and we'll look at Psalm 33. Part of the benefit of looking at such a cornucopia of Bible verses in one sitting is to see how abundantly the scriptures testify to the substance of this catechism's answer, that truly God's decrees are his eternal purpose according to the counsel of his will, whereby for his own glory he hath foreordained whatsoever comes to pass. It's a doctrine we can struggle with in our finite understanding of God's ways, but God anticipated that struggle. And so he has abundantly testified to the truth of this doctrine from the beginning to the end of his word. So look with me in Psalm 33 at verses 10 and 11. And we're now considering the counsel of his will. Verse 10, the Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He frustrates the plans of the peoples. The counsel of the Lord stands forever. The plans of his heart to all generations. And again, God's word is testifying to the fact that God's counsel is eternal and it is unchangeable. It is fixed in the heavens. And this phrase, the counsel of the Lord, here that we read about in verse 11 of Psalm 33, expresses to us something of God's absolute self-sufficiency. As he was foreordaining whatsoever was to come to pass in history, he did not need the counsel of others. But according to his infinite wisdom, his own being, everything that was resident in himself was sufficient to plan in perfect wisdom all those things that would come to pass in time. So when the Catechism talks about his eternal purpose being according to the counsel of his will, it expresses to us the absolute self-sufficiency of God, that he needed nothing outside of himself. He needed no counsel from anyone outside of himself to plan all those events that would come to pass in time. And flip with me now to the book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 46. Isaiah is an Old Testament book that abundantly testifies to God's sovereign decree. And one verse that perhaps encapsulates Isaiah's teaching on this subject. Look with me at verse 9 of Isaiah chapter 46. I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose, calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my counsel from a far country. I have spoken, and I will bring it to pass. I have purposed, and I will do it. It is of God. It is of who He is and who He has been from all eternity to plan and to purpose and to accomplish all things according to the counsel of His will. It belongs to God's being to foreordain whatsoever comes to pass. And to emphasize this point and to sum up the Catechism's teaching in this last phrase, whereby for His own glory He hath foreordained whatsoever comes to pass. Let's move to the New Testament, and so turn with me to the book of Acts, and we'll see the way in which God, as it were, breaks open the floodgates of this teaching and delivers it so clearly in the life of the early church. The early church had a vibrant confession of God's sovereignty over all events, all people, and all things that come to pass. And look with me first at Acts chapter 2. The first great sermon of the Christian church, Peter's sermon at Pentecost. And in this sermon, he declares to the crowd, look with me in verse 23. This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. Even the most evil and lawless act ever committed by men, the crucifixion of the Lord of glory, was according to the definite plan and the foreknowledge of God. Why is it that Jesus was crucified? Because sinful men desired to kill him? Absolutely. But ultimately, behind all the designs of men, Jesus was crucified because it was the will of God, according to His definite plan and foreknowledge, and so that He might bring glory to Himself in the salvation of a people called by His name. Turn forward just a couple pages to Acts chapter 4 and verse 27. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And so again, behind all the human scheming that led to the crucifixion of Christ, stood the predestination of all things by a sovereign God. All things, including even the death of our Lord Jesus. Again, as Paul says in Ephesians, God works all things together according to the counsel of His will. And so, having looked through this wide sweep of biblical testimony, let's draw some conclusions now about what the Bible teaches us concerning God's decrees. And I've listed seven of them there in your outlines, and we'll go through them briefly, one by one. First of all, God's decree is eternal. Scripture plainly attributes that attribute of eternity to God's decree. God's decree originated before creation ever came to be in the eternal counsel of the Holy Trinity. And secondly, God's decree is free, and it is volitional. In other words, God had no external constraint upon Him or assistance from any other source when He decreed all things that would come to pass. It was the counsel of his will, according to his self-sufficiency, his infinite wisdom, and his good pleasure. The word that is translated purpose in Scripture is often translated good pleasure. It was of the Lord's good pleasure alone that he so foreordained whatsoever came to pass in time. And number three, God's decree is consistent with all those moral attributes that belong to God. In other words, none of God's decrees can be charged with any fault, because all of God's decrees are reflective of all of God's attributes. In other words, God's decrees, by virtue of their origination in God himself, by definition, must be just and righteous and holy. Instead of thinking that God needs to conform his decrees to our own fallen standards of right and wrong, we must humble ourselves and acknowledge that God himself, in his being and in his works and all that he does and all that he is the very definition and embodiment of righteousness and justice and holiness. God's works cannot but be the expression, the perfect expression of his attributes. Number four, God's decree is immutable. God is committed to the accomplishment of his eternal purpose. And not only is he committed to the accomplishment of that purpose, he is also powerful to bring it to pass. And to emphasize this, turn with me to the book of Job. But Job, in the midst of all of his suffering, meditates on the glory and the power and the majesty of God's ability to bring to pass whatsoever he has decreed. The book of Job in chapter 12. And look with me in Job chapter 12 at verse 13. With God are wisdom and might. He has counsel and understanding. If he tears down, none can rebuild. If he shuts a man in, none can open. And he goes on to list all of these things which in this life we attribute great power to. The waters, the waves, counselors and judges and kings and priests. And in all of these instances, God says that, or Job confesses that if God were to withhold, none of these things can come against God's will to change his mind or to change that which he has purposed to bring about. And so God's decree is immutable. Nothing and no one can change that which God has purposed to bring about. And number five, God's decree encompasses all things. There is a staggering number of things in the Bible that are attributed to God's decree and attributed to God's sovereign foreordination. We would be here for the next 4 hours if we went through every biblical passage where somewhere in Scripture it says that this came to pass because the Lord purposed it. I've listed some of those there in the outline. The rule of kings, the fate of nations, even the flight of the smallest sparrow are all attributed to God's eternal purpose. And we can sum it up as Paul did in our text from Ephesians. Again, God works all things according to the counsel of his will. Number six, God's decree is the highest cause imaginable and is therefore self-referential. And that phrase may not make sense, but to understand this better, we're going to enlist the help of John Calvin. And there's a quote I've included in your outlines that I'm going to read now. For his will, that is the will of God, is and rightly ought to be the cause of all things that are. For if it has any cause, something must precede it, to which it is, as it were, bound. This is unlawful to imagine. For God's will is so much the highest rule of righteousness that whatever he wills, by the very fact that he wills it, must be considered righteous. When, therefore, one asks why God has so done, we must reply, because he has willed it. But if you proceed further to ask why he so willed, you are seeking something greater and higher than God's will, which cannot be found. Why has God willed what he has willed? Because he has willed it. And because he himself is the highest absolute conception and authority of that which is just and right and good and holy, we need no other reason except that God has willed it. For that is the only answer that the faithful need to trust and to love those things which God has decreed. And lastly, number 7, God's decree has as its highest end the glory of God. Remember from our call to worship this evening, from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. And this confession and testimony of Paul is in the context of the inscrutability of God's ways, as Paul is meditating on God's sovereign plan and his foreordination of all things. It leads him to this doxological exclamation that to him be the glory forever. It is a beautiful thing for God to seek as the highest and ultimate end of all things, the glorification of himself. Because there is no higher end to seek, and there is no more noble purpose to seek than God's glory. A fundamental part of being Christian is the realization that God's glory is the highest purpose of all things and the highest motivating factor in all that we do in this life. Paul helpfully reminds us in Romans chapter 11 that God does not require us to comprehend him, for that would be impossible. God requires that we worship him and love him and seek his glory in all that we do. So as we see the way in which the Bible so abundantly testifies to God's sovereignty over all things that come to pass in this age, we might expect for this to be a place where there is great theological unanimity between all different denominations and Christian churches. But this is, however, a doctrine over which some of the fiercest theological debate has taken place. Why is it that this doctrine is one of the most hotly contested doctrines when the Bible teaches it so explicitly and thoroughly? I think the problem that we come face to face with as we consider God's decrees is not primarily an intellectual or a philosophical problem, although it is often cast in this light. Scratch beneath the surface and you will find that the real problem that we struggle with God's decrees, is an ethical problem and not primarily an intellectual problem. The root problem is that our fallen natures cannot accept that God is God and that we are not. The root problem is that our fallen natures are hardwired to rebel against the truth that God alone is the sovereign master and orchestrator of all things. And so in the remainder of our time, I want us to look at one important area where the biblical doctrine of God's decrees has received the most misunderstanding and confusion. And this area is the relationship between God's decrees and the human will, particularly with reference to the reality of sin. And you've probably heard the objection: if God truly has decreed all things from eternity past, then how do we make sense of sin? Has God truly decreed sin and evil to be a reality in this age and to be present in this world? I think we've already seen Scripture's answer to this question. To use the language of the confession, that God is the first cause of all things, Scripture traces back even the actions, the sinful actions of men, to the decree of God. Remember the verses we read from Acts, that even the crucifixion of the Son of God was according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. But does this make God the author of sin? Or does God's decree thereby alleviate you and I, men and women, of personal responsibility for those sins which we commit in this life? Answer to both questions being, absolutely not. God's decree does not mean that God is therefore the author of sin, and it does not alleviate the responsibility that every man and woman has for the sins that they commit. Entire forests have been felled to talk about the relationship between God's decrees and the human will. So I'm going to try and sum up very quickly the biblical teaching as succinctly as possible. And it's simply this, that the Bible affirms without qualification both God's sovereign foreordination of all things and man's responsibility for the sins that he commits. Commensurate with this, the Bible also denies two extreme positions. The Bible denies that man is simply an automaton or a robotic machine that is simply carrying out the will of something that is opposed, that is imposed on it from outside of himself. But it also denies that man has any power to act contrary to that which God has decreed. But the fact that God has decreed whatsoever comes to pass does not mean that your will or my will is ever coerced into sinning. The human will is never coerced so that person wants to do X, but God interposes and makes that person do Y. When you sin, it's always because you want to sin, and you sin in accordance with the desires of your sinful nature. And it is the consent of your will to act on your desire to sin that makes you responsible for your sins before God. You always do that which in the heat of the moment you perceive to be your highest good. In other words, when you sin, it's because you truly desire to sin and that you acted out in accordance with your sinful nature and you considered sin in that moment to be most advantageous to you. I think this is something that if we were to truly realize it, it would radically change the way we think about our own responsibility for our sins. There will be no more excuses for sin, and the ugliness and the depravity of your fallen nature will be opened up to you in a new light. That man is free inasmuch as he always acts with the consent of his will in a manner that is consistent to his nature. In other words, a sinful nature will produce sinful actions out of a will that desires to sin. And just as that is true, a regenerated nature will produce righteous actions out of a will that desires to please God in a loving obedience in response to salvation. As Christians, we still sin because we still retain that nature that delights in sinning. But praise God that he has put a new nature within us by his Spirit, a nature that delights to please him. And how will our wills function when we're in heaven? Will we be able to sin in heaven? Well, of course not, you'll say. But does that mean that we do not have free wills in heaven, that somehow we are coerced into doing good all the days of eternity in heaven? Absolutely not. Again, we'll be free in heaven inasmuch as we will always act in accordance with the will that we have been given that acts upon the direction of our nature. The difference is that in heaven, our nature will be utterly purged of sin. And so we will only ever, for the rest of eternity, desire that which is in accordance with God's law and is pleasing to him. That's a pretty beautiful thought. And in times when sin seems to overtake us in this life, it's something to hold on to, that we pray every day that God would speed this day when our natures will be incapable of sinning because we will only ever desire to do that which pleases God. But here on earth, man is always responsible for sin because he is always acting with the consent of his will. There's so much more to say about this. If there's any questions, please see me after the sermon is done. The simplicity of the Bible's teaching and what we must rest and embrace is this, that you cannot lessen the importance or the reality of either God's sovereign decree or man's responsibility without doing grave damage to the Bible's testimony. And as we conclude, it's difficult to us to understand this doctrine because there are times when we desire to know God's decree for our life, but we simply do not know it. We do not know all that God has decreed for the various aspects of our life, those areas where we might desire greater revelation. What job will I end up with? Who will I marry? Why am I going through this trial, or why am I experiencing this suffering? But God has not withheld this information from you to cause you distress or despair. God has withheld this information in part that you might be drawn closer to him by the Spirit with a childlike faith in the goodness of his eternal plan and in the justice, the holiness, and the righteousness of all that he has decreed, and that you might be drawn closer to him with a greater desire to see his glory manifested in your life, even in the midst of the sufferings that he has decreed, that he might weave together all things for the good of those who love him. You see, the comfort of this doctrine is not that it explains the exact reason for every single detail of our lives. The comfort is that it explains the exact reason for every detail of our lives. And I'll explain what I mean by that. We cannot comprehend the full breadth of God's plan. We do not know all the factors that are involved with the events of our life. What good could God ultimately bring from X experience in my life? Or what glory could God possibly working out of this experience? Why? We don't have these answers in full. But we can know, most assuredly, that God is orchestrating every detail of our life, that the ultimate end would be his glory and our salvation. That in the life of those who are trusting in Jesus Christ, we know the end of God's decrees, that he is bringing glory in the midst of his church by drawing us together into Christ and protecting us to that day when he will bring us to himself. And therein lies the comfort of embracing this doctrine of God's eternal decree. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. Those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. And those who he predestined, he also called. Those who he called, he also justified. And those who he justified, he also glorified. Your faith has an anchor that is cast into the eternal decree of God. And so as we sing to the Lord as his people, may the chorus of our praise forever be to the praise of his glorious grace and to the praise of his glory. Let us pray now. Father, when we are tempted to confusion by the events of this life, and by not seeing exactly how all the experiences of our life are being worked together for good, Lord, by your Spirit, help us to rest in your sovereign decree. Help us to rest in the righteousness of all that you do and all that you have planned and purposed for those who call upon the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. And Lord, though our understanding is so limited, let us embrace what we do know, that your glory is the highest end of all things. And so may we live our lives dedicated to seeking that glory in all that we do, knowing that, Lord, when you bring us to yourself and when we experience that glory in heaven, it will be more beautiful and more wonderful than any of the sufferings of this life could have ever imagined or suggested. Lord, give us a hope, a waiting upon your accomplishment of this purpose, and a faith as we make our pilgrimage in this life. We do pray in Christ's name. Amen.